Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved, and he will gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you just help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to know how to apply it to our lives and be glorified, Lord, in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, Psalm 112 is a companion psalm, if you will, to Psalm 111. Not that they all aren't kind of joined together in some respect, but the way they come across, it's Psalm 112 leads into Psalm 111 leads into Psalm 112 in a complementary way. Psalm 112 is also an acrostic psalm. I mentioned that last week about Psalm 111. In other words, every sentence or every verse begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And they did that so that they could memorize it easier. This, again, is one of the Hallel Psalms, or the praise or the worship Psalms. There are many of those. There's specific groups that were read at the Passover and the different feasts and so forth. And then Psalm 111 ends in verse 10 with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments, his praises endures forever. And so Psalm 111 ends with the reverence or the fear of the Lord and then the doing of his commandments. And Psalm 112 picks up talking about that man who's learned that lesson, who's learned what it is to stand in awe of the Lord and to reverence God. It's about the man who's committed himself to obeying God and doing his commandments and the fruit that comes from that. And so Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. And so we've been reading that a lot lately, praise the Lord. And, you know, I like it. You know, it's a hallelujah. If nothing else, you'll understand what the definition of hallelujah and praise the Lord that they're, you know, Jewish language there. But once again, this could either be a proclamation, you know, praise the Lord, or, you know, it could be an exhortation to praise the Lord. And so it works both ways. But then the next part of that, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. And that word blessed, or oh, how happy is the man who fears the Lord. And think about that. You know, why would the man who fears the Lord be blessed or happy? You know, why? And I think it's because if you learn to fear the Lord truly in your heart, ultimately you end up saved. And that's a pretty cool thing. You know, when you learn truly to fear the Lord, to reverence the Lord, to praise the Lord, to walk in his ways, that leads you to salvation. That leads you to the point where you're happy forevermore, that your eternity is secure and that it's positive. We read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. And so it's either the fountain of life or it's the snares of death. You know, it's a choice that we all have to make. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And that's exactly what I was talking about. When you begin to fear the Lord and to reverence the Lord and to honor him, that leads you in a certain path through life. And it leads you actually to everlasting life. And if we fear the Lord, then we don't need to fear anyone else or anything else. You know, so many people walk through this life fearfully, whether they're afraid of physical attack, or they're afraid of, you know, health issues, or what if this and what if that, you know, and they live kind of anxious lives. But when you trust the Lord, when you fear the Lord, then you need not fear anything. in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon wrote, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Think about that. When we fear God and do his commandments, that is our purpose in life, simply to please God. And when we do his commandments, that is pleasing to God. You know, the antidote for depression or unhappiness, anxiety and fear, all those different things, is to praise the Lord and to fear him and to joyfully be obedient to what he's instructed us to do. When we're depressed or when we're anxious, all these different kinds of things, when we begin to just praise God and fear God, you know, to worship God and to sing praises to him, it's amazing how all these other things just kind of fade away. And it restores a proper focus for each of us in our lives. When we're properly focused, it's amazing. You walk around with that silly smile on your face and people ask you, why are you smiling? You know, and say, well, I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. You know, it's a pretty cool thing. But the last part of that, you know, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who delights greatly in his commandments. You know, this reminds me, those that delight greatly in his commandments reminds me of Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, the first few verses, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And, you know, he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and he shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. But the delights greatly in his word, or, you know, as it says here just in Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord. I think we have to be honest, you know, with God. And I know there's times when we desire to be, to delight in God's word. We know that we should in an intellectual, you know, sense. And it goes up and down with different people at different times. I think one of the things that I had to do at the beginning of my walk with the Lord is I had to admit, Lord, I don't really delight in your word that much. You know, I don't understand it. It's boring to me. It's not as exciting to me as other things that maybe I deal with. And I confess that to God. And then I ask God, would you give me a desire for your word? Would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, implant something in me where I actually desire and delight in your word? And it's okay to admit to God, because he already knows. He knows where we're at. And he knows, too, that maybe that you've had that desire in the past, but other things have crept in. Or you've had that desire in the past, and for whatever reason, it's kind of waned. You know, there's times, honestly, I sit at my desk probably too much, and I study a lot, but there's times that I just got to get away from my desk. I got to get away from, you know, focused, sometimes Bible study, and seemingly kind of do other things. And I feel guilty about it when I get out in my garage or I'm doing something, and I, just to kind of, you know, get away and change my mind up a little bit. It's like, Lord, you know, and there's those moments when I don't necessarily always delight, you know, in God's word. And I have to ask God, Lord, forgive me. Help me to delight in your word always. And even when I'm doing other things, that it would be the preeminent thing in my mind and my heart. But part of that is admitting where we're at and asking God to help us. And so you may be sitting there thinking, well, you know, I'm okay with God's word. I, you know, I'm good on Sundays or whatever. But, you know, to ask God to change our hearts, that we would greatly delight in him, you know, and he would do that work in us. Describing, you know, this verse is describing that blessed man, that happy man who delights greatly in his commandments, eager to receive them and just as eager to do them. And that's what I want in my heart. That's what I pray for God. Help me, Lord, to receive it. Help me to do it. And not just to, you know, to assent to it intellectually. I like what David says in Psalm 37:4. He says, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. And I found personally, as I'm sure many of you have, that as you delight yourself in the Lord, he becomes the desire of your heart. And your focus changes. And the things that you like and dislike change. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verses 47 and 48, and I like this. It says, I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. God, help that to be us, you know. Because we love the Lord, because we love his commandments, they're not burdensome to us. You know, I don't think, oh, man, you know, I've got to go to church, or, oh, you know, I've got to be nice to that person, or this or that. You know, when you love the Lord, when you love the one that you're working for, then serving them and the work that we do that we call work really isn't work anymore. It really is a labor of love, and it's a joy to do that. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome," or they're not grievous to us. You know, it's a delight to serve the Lord that way. In verses 2 and 3, "His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." So the result of that dedication and that passion, if you will, is the blessing of the Lord, that his descendants will be mighty on the earth. They will be blessed with wealth and riches, and his righteousness will endure forever. The first thing I want to talk about is the generation of the upright. This is describing the people of God who frequent the sanctuary, you know, the upright. Psalm 33, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright," or "praise is beautiful for the upright." That's what the upright do. They praise the Lord. In Psalm 37, verse 37, "Mark the perfect man," or the blameless man, "and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace." You know, when we walk uprightly with the Lord, the result of that is peace. And this is the kind of man who builds a spiritual legacy for his children and his children's children. You know, many of you have a spiritual legacy. You know, maybe you were born into a Christian home and a way of walking with life and stuff. But I didn't know the Lord till I was 27. And after I came to know the Lord and began to study his word and to try to abide in him and walk in him, I looked back one day and I realized, you know what, I don't have a spiritual legacy. I don't have this history, if you will, of church and faith and all these different things. And then I looked in the other direction at my kids. I said, well, Father, help me to be that for my kids, that they would have that spiritual legacy, that they would go through my kids, and not just my kids. I don't want just my kids to be saved. I want their kids and their kids and their kids to be saved. I want the passion for the Lord to bleed through and to show through in such a way that it impacts generation to generation to generation, that they would have a spiritual legacy, and that they could look back and go, wow, how awesome God is and how he blesses his children. You know, in Psalm 102, verse 28, "The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." As I look at this verse overall, especially looking at verse 3, you know, "wealth and riches will be in his house," I can only imagine how the prosperity teachers just have a heyday with this verse. You know, they go, oh, there it is, you know. And I can see this getting preached like every Sunday, you know. And there may be a practical application, if you will, to these promises. And I believe that when you walk with the Lord and you walk uprightly with him, that there is that wealth and that richness of life, you know, that comes to us. But it may not be in material wealth like a lot of people would, you know, like to think it would, okay? The wealth and riches spoken of here are in the eternal weight of glory, because that's how our righteousness would endure forever, eternally in his presence. You know, that righteousness being what is accounted to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's a rich thing. I mean, there are plenty of verses that talk about, you know, what would a man give, you know, for his own soul? You know, you can't buy heaven. And being rich or wealthy isn't going to help you get there. In fact, it's more often than not a hindrance to people getting there, because they depend on their money and their finances as opposed to real faith in the Lord. In verse 4, it says, "Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness." And so the upright being the same man spoken of in the first three verses, and the light that arises unto that upright man, I believe is in fact Jesus himself. You know, the upright man encounters Jesus. You know, Jesus declared of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You know, there are many, many scriptures that relate to Jesus as the light and contrast between the light and the darkness, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus is that light. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Do you guys remember the day when Jesus shined his light onto your heart and your life? Do you remember that day when you've been walking in darkness and all of a sudden your eyes are opened to the reality of life that led you to salvation? Aren't you glad that God enlightened you, that he shined the light of Jesus in your hearts and your lives? I am. And as I read these verses, I can't help but see Jesus all through it. Unto the upright, those who fear the Lord and delight greatly in his commandments, there arises a light in the darkness, again describing Jesus. And he, Jesus, is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness, just like it says there in verse 4. Jesus is gentle. You know, sometimes people think that Jesus is almost brutal in the way that he deals with us. But I believe that Jesus deals with us as gently as he can. Some of us are stubborn. Some of us are stiff-necked, you know, and it takes more leverage or force at times to deal with us. But he deals with us as gently as he can. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He is the gentle shepherd. And Jesus is so tender towards those in need. He is so gracious towards sinners, and he's full of compassion. Just like described in Mark chapter 9, verse 36. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He knows our condition. He knows when we're weary. He knows when we're lost. He knows when we're confused. And he's able to minister to us in that moment of need. In verse 5, it says, a good man deals graciously and lends and will guide his affairs with discretion. So we have here three different attributes of a good man. He's gracious, he's willing to lend, and he's discreet. That's not a comprehensive list, but those are certainly attributes of what's described here as a good man. In verse 6, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. The King James translation offers this, surely he shall not be moved forever. And so between those two, I think there's a little bit of wiggle room. You know, a believing heart is a steadfast heart, one that's not easily shaken or moved by bad news or difficult circumstances. That's part of being rooted and grounded in God's word, that when the storms come, that root system, as you drive it down deep, helps you to maintain, you know, to stay upright, if you will, in the midst of the storm. And, you know, James chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And it's not just that he's confused and, you know, bipolar and all that kind of stuff. What it means is a double-minded man is one that's got a foot in the world and a foot in the Lord, and he's just not sure which way to go. And so he's blown around by every wind of doctrine. But you take this verse, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The implication is that a single-minded man is stable in all of his ways. That when we are single-mindedly focused on Jesus, that it gives us that strength and that stability that we need in life. And I'm sure at times we've all been in a state of confusion. We've all been in that place where it's a crisis or something's happening, and it feels like everything's swirling around you. And all you want to do is reach out and hang on to one thing that is stable, one thing that you can kind of get your balance, you know, and hang on to. And Jesus is always that one thing. Jesus is the only stability. Jesus, his word, is the only thing that's stable and true in our lives. He's the rock. He's the anchor. The imagery that comes to us from ancient times. The righteous may be moved for a time. You know, our faith challenged or tested through various trials, but not moved, not shaken from our faith. You know, we're still talking about that man who greatly delights in his commandments. In Psalm 119, verse 165, this is a great verse to memorize. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. When you love God's word, you study God's word, you meditate in God's word, you spend that time in God's word, so the result of that is that you're going to be stronger, you're going to be rooted, you're going to be grounded, and you're going to be able to withstand the different storms. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. We've all met people, maybe we've been to ourselves, where there's just no peace in your life. That things are just always kind of, you know, high-octane drama. There was always a flame and, you know, things are going on. And it's like, you know what? You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. In verse 7, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. And you know, through our lives, we are bound, there's bound to be those times when we're going to receive, quote-unquote, evil tidings. You know, we're going to get news of a loved one that's passed away, or tidings, you know, of financial setbacks or being laid off from a job or fired or, you know, somebody crashed your car or crashed into your car. You know, we're all going to get bad news, you know, at some point in our lives. And as Christians, we're not immune from these things, but I think that we've been equipped to deal with them in a biblical way, to keep things, if you will, in a right perspective. And even though it would be a bummer for any of these things to happen to anybody, we've been given the ability to deal with that. Jesus tells us in John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Because in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. We've already got the victory in Christ Jesus. It's just a matter of focusing on that. We trust the Lord that he knows best and that he'll use these different difficult things at times, both for his glory and for our benefit. I mean, watching my wife minister to her mom for the last year, leading up to her death. Watching the pain that my wife went through and the sorrow way ahead of my mother-in-law passing away. And the work that God did in Grace's heart through the whole process, you know, and how God was glorified in Norma's life and in Grace's life and the way the whole thing kind of came together and went down. It's like, you know, I wouldn't have chosen that as a tool to grow stronger in the Lord. I mean, I wouldn't have picked that. But God did, because he knows what's best. And as I look back on that season that has just barely passed, I see the fruit that's come from it. I see the strength that's come from it. I see the confidence that's come from it. I see the faith and that God really is and has been glorified through the whole process. Would I choose it? No. Did God equip us to go through it? Yes. Is he glorified in it? Yes. And so he does the same thing, you know, in our lives. And it's really just watching Romans chapter 8, verse 28, being lived out. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, God uses all things, literally. In verses 8 and 9, his heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He is dispersed abroad. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. And so we see that his heart is established. It's set on the Lord. He has no reason to be afraid. You don't have to worry about, you know, what, you know, oh no, things are going too good. You ever had that feeling? Oh no, things are going too good. Waiting for the next shoe to drop kind of thing. You don't have to worry about that. It's just trusting in the Lord. You know, he doesn't want us to fear. I don't know if it's the most often repeated command, but it's certainly repeated a lot. You know, fear not. Trust me. You know, I will take care of you. That's why we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I believe, and I could debate it a little bit, I suppose, but I believe that when people are in fear, or I'll take it a step farther, when they're greatly in fear, like they're terrorized or, you know, frantic that way, they're not in the right mind. People make really dumb decisions in times like that. And I think that when we are fearful, we are less in our right mind than when we're trusting in God and counting on him. That's when we make better decisions. That's when we understand things more clearly. That's when we respond to things appropriately. And so fear is the enemy to right thinking. And that's why we're told that he's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, that phrase there when he says his desire upon his enemy, that's simply describing the ultimate victory, that when he is victorious. We read here that he is dispersed abroad. He's been generous. He's given to the poor. This is pleasing to God, I think, on different levels. Surely it does please God when we are generous, when we are kind and to people in an open-handed kind of a way. But secondly, you know, as it describes how he's dispersed abroad and given to the poor, it affirms his faith. You know, he's been given X amount, you know, his crops or his money or whatever it is. And, you know, most people get that kind of stuff and they want to hoard it. This is mine. I'll save it for any day. I'll spend it, you know, this way or that way. I'll budget and this, all those kind of, and that's fine to a point. But this man that he's describing says, you know what? He's dispersed abroad. He's given to the poor. He's not afraid to give because he trusts that the Lord will give to him again. He trusts that God, no matter what he gives away, that God will still take care of him. That he's not wounding himself in this process, but actually he's demonstrating his faith by being willing to minister to others. And that's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It's the understanding that God will take care of us, no matter what we do or no matter what we give away, if you will. The last part of that verse, his horn will be exalted with honor, you know, meaning his power will be increased honorably. And then verse 10, the wicked will see it and be grieved, and will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. And you know, the wicked never like it when they see God glorified. The wicked never like it when they see the righteous being blessed. And so, but the bottom line here is ultimately the desire of the wicked will perish. You know, they're just going to fade away and really aren't going to matter. And so the contrast there. That brings us now to Psalm 113, which I'd like to read to you. Psalm 113, verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above all the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who dwells on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Father God, thank you again for your word. And again, Lord, we ask you for understanding in it. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can plainly see, this is another of the Hallel Psalms. It's another psalm of praise and worship. And we're going through a series of those right now. And again, the first verse starts off with praise the Lord, or hallelujah in Hebrew. And we read here, you know, praise the Lord, praise those servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. And the servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. That's what the servants of the Lord do. You know, we constantly are just thanking God and praising God for his provision, for his faithfulness, for his goodness. And you know, there's all kinds of reasons to praise the Lord. And so the psalmist is describing that that's what, this, you know, the people of God do. Verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. And so we should all be praising the Lord all the time, from now and forevermore. And if you know, and if you haven't been praising the Lord, as it says there, from now and forevermore, you can start now. It's never too late to start, and it's a good thing to do just that. But we also kind of says there, from the rising of the sun to its going down, when the sun comes up at the beginning of the day, when it goes down at the end of the day, and then you just fill in the spaces in between. You know, that's your job. Constantly, always be praising the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I don't know about you guys. I have to kind of, you know, just speak to my own experience in life. There are times when it's really easy to seemingly be negative. There are times when in different seasons of life or different aspects maybe of our upbringing or our character where we kind of focus more on the negative and we're critical, you know, and complaining, and this is wrong and that's wrong, you know, kind of a thing. And that can creep into our person, but also our homes and our relationships and those kinds of things. And the cure for that, you know, in an interpersonal way, is to look for the positive and to accentuate the positive. You know, most people know that, you know, morality in our country has taken a, you know, it's hit the bottom of the pile. You know, that you can talk about politics, you can talk about morality, you can talk about all kinds of different things, and you can easily, you know, focus on the negative, and there are plenty of people that do. Seemingly the exception oftentimes is, you know what, what a beautiful day it is today, and find something to praise God for. And you know, even though our country has problems, you can go through and go, well, you know what? We've got the Constitution. We've got the Bill of Rights. We can gather and worship freely and worship God without fear of arrest. You know, and it might get down to, well, you know what? You know, hey, they dress nice. You know, talking, you know, about a negative person. Well, you know, they got nice shoes. Their shoelaces aren't broke. Or I don't know. But you can always seemingly find positive if you look for it. You know, and if you purpose in your mind and your heart to focus on those things. And that's what we should do as Christians. We should be looking for reasons to praise God. You know, your eyes opened and your heart was still beating when you woke up today. You know, you got up and there was food in the fridge and there was clothes in the closet and gas in the car, you know, and you could just go through your day from the time that the sun comes up to the setting of the sun in the afternoon, the evening. There's always reasons to praise God and to be thankful to God and to worship him. And I think that as we meditate on those things, it will change our perspective on a lot of things. And I think also in a world that is at times hopeless and loveless and violent and negative, that when we are in a group of people and we redirect the conversations and we proclaim the glory of God and the goodness of God and the things that are praiseworthy about God in that conversation, people will begin to look at you differently. And they'll wonder why you're so happy, wonder why you've got that silly smile on your face or whatever. And they'll begin to ask you questions about your life and why you have a different perspective on life and a different understanding of things. And it will lead into conversations, obviously, about your salvation and about Jesus and about heaven and about eternity and having a heavenly perspective, a biblical worldview on life. And then you'll walk home skipping and whistling because you got to lead somebody to the Lord. You know, or some, you know, and you want to worry about how to break into that conversation because you have people coming to you. And so it's important, I think, that we understand that from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised and to do just that. It says there, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. One of the things that, you know, coming from a Roman Catholic background, and wrote prayers that I memorized as a child and repeated, you know, through my early childhood. I'm wary of formulas. I'm wary of religious practice per se, okay? And so trying not to look for a formula, but one of the paths, I think, to blessing is simply to worship God in sincerity and to praise him from your heart, and to be ever thankful for his blessings in your life, because he wants you to keep singing. He wants you to keep praising. And I think that part of that is we acknowledge what we've been given already, then it's almost like fodder or fuel for the next phase, because he'll keep blessing and keep doing things in your life to keep you singing his praises. You know, because you'll be one of the 1%. Or the 10% or whatever, that small fraction of people, like the 10 lepers that were healed of leprosy, only one came back. You know, I want to be in that top 10%. I want to be the one that praises God continually and pleases him that way. And again, the blessings may not be in the material things as much as that joy in your heart, that contentment of just knowing that you're right with God. You know, just knowing that sense that you're in his will and that these things are treasure indeed. In verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above all the heavens. And, you know, earthly kings are often concerned with the splendor or the prominence of their kingdom, their throne. But the Lord's throne is exalted above all the nations and above the heavens themselves even. God is high and lifted up in a way that we can't even comprehend. I mean, when I think of high and lifted up, I think, okay, the highest mountain, you know, and then he's above there somewhere. I can't quite fathom the heavens and the heavenly scene. It's too far for me. I just think, you know what? I'm down here. That's all I know. And he's up there. And he is high and lifted up. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 57, verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. You know, that we just know that he's high and lifted up. And he is high and lifted up far beyond our ability to even comprehend. In Psalm 97, verse 9, for you, Lord, are most high. And the word there for most high is El Elyon. Most high above all the earth. You're exalted far above all gods. All gods with a little g. You know, he is beyond our ability, like I said, to even understand it. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? That's a rhetorical question. You know, and the obvious answer to that is there isn't anyone that's like the Lord our God. There's no one that we can compare him to. And in fact, we're kind of told not to in the Bible. Because our God is incomparable or incomparable. He can't be compared to anything. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, to whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me? God makes it personal. And make me equal, compare me, that we may be alike. You know, I know that the closest thing that we can compare him to, not that we're to compare him to anything, but there's no other creature on this planet that was made in his image besides us. And obviously, we're a very poor comparison to God. I mean, we come as close as anything on this planet to being compared to God. But he says, well, you know, you're so far down, we're so sinful, we're so foolish, that even though we're made in his image, there still is very much no comparison. In verse 6, it says, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. To me, this is fascinating. God on his throne, high and lifted up, is all-knowing, and he sees all things. He knows all things. Does he have to go from heaven to hear us or to see what's going on? He doesn't. This whole thing is an anthropomorphism. It's an attempt to describe God in human terms, who's indescribable, okay? And so our God, as it says here, humbles himself. He condescends. He lowers himself just to see the things that are happening in our world, or more accurately, perhaps, to relate to us or help us to relate to him. Why would God do this? For the very same reason that we read in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that God became incarnate, that we could relate to him. Because God, you know, Jesus could have just stayed in heaven and goes, hey, you know, and done everything from there, you know, long distance. But he came in a certain sense and gave it the personal touch. He came and lived and died and experienced the things that we did so that we could relate to him. And again, why would God do this? God does this primarily as he seeks to reason with his creatures, with us. Do you realize how much God had to lower himself, to condescend himself, to have a covenant with Abraham? Remember in Genesis 15 when, you know, Abraham went to sleep, you know, cut all the animals in half, and Abraham got put to sleep. Then that firing, smoking, lamp went between the two pieces. And that's when God made a covenant with Abraham. But he had to come down to earth to do that. When God explained to Noah, you know, here's why everything's going to happen. Here's what I want you to do, the whole thing. God had to lower himself, condescend, to reach down, if you will, to earth to do that. When God spoke to Moses, you know, the Ten Commandments and all the different times that God spoke to Moses, when God speaks to us, do you realize how low he's got to condescend to speak to us? I can relate to this, honestly, through my grandkids. You know, my grandkids at different stages of their life. I remember walking in to a different room, and I'd see my grandkids there, or my kids when they were little, and I walk by and I go, there they are down on the floor, and I go, hi, and they just look at you and drool and act silly, but at some point, the Lord put it in my heart many times to set my stuff down, to get down on the floor where they were, and look them eye to eye, which meant I was laying on the floor. And that's when we engaged, because, you know, it's like, oh, I've got their attention, they've got my attention, and they know it. And I won't say we communicated a lot, but, you know, there was that attempt to play with them, to minister to them, to, you know, just goof around with them or whatever, on their level. And so when God condescends from heaven, and he speaks to our hearts, and he ministers to us, he's doing it because he loves us. He's doing it because he wants to impart something to us. He wants us to understand something more of him. He already understands us to the fullest. But the thing here is that we would understand him and know him better. And when we know him better, when we understand who he is, then what's the next thing on the ticket? When we have that revelation and we know how much he loves us and what an awesome God he is, then from our hearts, it's a spontaneous response. We begin to worship him and to praise him and to thank him. And as you walk through our day, you may have that experience in the morning when you're having your devotions. But all day long, you're excited to tell people about what God spoke to you. All day long, you're walking through and going, man, the God of heaven and earth, the God that is so high and lifted up, reached down from heaven today and talked to me. I tell you what, that puts a smile on my face. That puts some pep in my step. You know, that gets me going. That carries me and sustains me in ways I can't even tell you. And it should for each of you that you'd be that excited that God would even speak to us. He would interact in our lives. Even when bad things happen and you see God's hand in it and you understand what God is doing, the fact that God would intervene in our lives at all is an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. And so there's times you wonder, why me, Lord? You know, why am I so blessed to have this interaction with you? And all I can think of, well, God is love and God is gracious and God is kind. And I don't think I want to search out the reasons. I'm just going to accept the gift. I'm going to just roll with that. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Verse 3. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. You know, God is awesome. In verses 7 and 8, he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy up out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with the princes of his people. God lowers himself, and at the same time, he picks us up. There's some imagery here. The poor out of the dust, the needy out of the ash heap. Oftentimes, I've seen it mostly practically in the Philippines, in Olongapo. There's this gigantic trash dump. That's where all the trash and the refuse from the city of Manila goes to this one place. And there's a whole bunch of people that live in the dump. They actually carve caves into the sides of it's all trash. It's all filth. It's all the refuse. And they dig caves, and that's where they live. And they live off the scraps and the junk that they find. And yes, it's disease-ridden and all kinds of horrible things happen there. But here, what he's describing is the poor out of the dust, the needy out of the ash. In the Valley of Gehenna, just outside the city of Jerusalem, near the Kidron Valley, people lived down there in the same way. The poor and the beggars and all those people that needed stuff, they would go down there and they would pull the half-eaten cheeseburger out of the trash can. They would find scraps of cloth or whatever and make it into clothes, all those different things. And he's talking about the poorest of the poor, how God will lift them up out of the ash heap, out of the dump, out of the trash can. And he will lift them up and take care of them because he's always got a heart and a mind for the needy and for the poor. And so at the same time, he says that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. I wonder in my own mind if perhaps the psalmist was thinking of King David. You know, we've kind of romanticized the role of shepherds. You know, I've read some books on shepherds and shepherding and stuff, and it seems like a very honorable occupation. A couple of my favorite movies are about shepherds, and so I kind of romanticized the role of shepherds. But bear in mind that back in the days of King David and through Jewish culture, shepherds were just above tax collectors in a certain sense. They weren't completely unclean, but they were considered, it was a crummy job. It was an unappreciated job. That's why David is the seventh son out of all those brothers, why he was the one, hey, send the little guy, the runt, the one that doesn't matter so much, the lowest on the totem pole, send him out to take care of the sheep while the rest of us stay in the house and have dinner. Okay. Being a shepherd was not considered a prestigious job. It was the job that had to be done. Right up there with foot washers and manure rakers. You know, it's just not, an honorable kind of a thing. And David, where did he start out? He started out in the fields. He started out in the sheep coats and all that kind of stuff. And where did God eventually raise him up to? He was the king of Israel, and he sat with the princes, okay? And that's what God does in our lives. And we realize that God does that work in us. Psalm 72, verse 12, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper." James exhorts us in James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up." Jesus taught that, you know, if you want to be greatest in the kingdom of God, be the servant of all. You know, the least in the kingdom, you know, will be the first. You know, God switches things around, switches the order of things. And so I see that at play here. In verse 9, "He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." So he makes a barren woman, when he says he grants her a home, what he's saying is he makes a barren woman to keep house, to have children. She's got to keep, you know, a house with no kids in it stays pretty clean, as some of you know. But a house full of kids is a wreck most of the time, you know. And that's okay. That's kind of how it is. But he's saying that he's going to make the barren woman to have children, and she's going to then have to keep house because of that. And we've seen that in our fellowship. It's been one of the most fascinating things for me in ministry. I grew up thinking that if people had a normal marital relationship, that kids were just a natural thing. And you know, most of the people in my circle of influence or sphere of influence, whatever, when they got married, they had kids. They go, okay, that's just how it is. They have kids. And then later on, when I got older, and particularly in the ministry, I discovered that that wasn't always the truth, that there were people that had a hard time having kids, that, you know, they didn't just naturally conceive and bear children. And in our fellowship, I've seen three, maybe four different couples that could not have children, just couldn't. And I recall distinctly praying for specific families in our church, God, would you help them to have children? Would you bless them with children? And every single couple that we prayed for to have kids has had kids. And I remember being as a new student of God's word and reading about Sarah having a problem having kids. Didn't have any kids until she was 99. I read about Rachel or Rebecca not having kids, and Hannah not having kids, and different women in the Bible. And that when God chose at a certain time, boom, you know, he opened their womb and they had kids. But what I learned is that children are a gift from God. And God decides when people are going to have kids. And it's an amazing thing. So anyway, I've just enjoyed watching different families in our fellowship that couldn't have kids, that people got together and prayed, and then all of a sudden they're having kids. And so that's why we got, you know, a bunch of kids. And so God blesses the barren woman. And it's just a reminder of what we already know in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. That our God is faithful. Those who praise the Lord will be both prolific and productive. And I know that the illustration here is with women and childbearing. But if in your heart, in your mind, you're feeling barren, you're feeling useless or unproductive or unfruitful, and I've felt that way before, you know, Lord, am I doing what you want me to do? And the cure for that is to begin to praise the Lord and to worship him and to thank him for all the things that you've got. And as you're more focused on him, it's amazing how things will just kind of work out. So this psalm ends with, you know, praise the Lord. It begins that way. It ends that way. That's why it's one of the Hallel Psalms. One of the things that I noted as I was just kind of studying through and thinking about this, it's hard to praise the Lord if you don't know the Lord. You know, it sounds silly. Maybe it's overly simplistic. But you can't praise the Lord unless you know him. And knowing him begins with, you know, starting out in that personal relationship by, you know, confessing your sins and admitting that you're wrong and inviting him into your life and allowing him to be the Lord of your life, certainly. That's the heart of the gospel message. But it doesn't stop there, because the more you know him, the more you will praise him. The more you know him, the more you will worship him. And that's something that progresses through the life of a Christian as we apply ourselves to God's word and seek to get to know him more. And it gets to the point where when you develop a taste for God's word and you develop a taste for that revelation of God in your life, it becomes insatiable. And you want more and you want more and you want more. And God's right there saying, yes, I want you to have more, because I want you to praise me more. And I want to know you more. I want you to know me more and engage in that relationship. And so it begins by learning who he is and surrendering your life to him. Father God, thank you for your great love. Thank you for giving us so many reasons, Lord, to worship you and to praise you. And thank you, Lord, for being so personal, so intimate with each of us. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to draw us closer to yourself. Your word tells us if we'll draw close to you, you'll draw close to us. And so help us in that, Father. In the meantime, help us just to praise you, Lord, from the rising of the sun to the setting thereof, that you'd be glorified every day in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.